This has been our chance to get acquainted with each other and to kind of figure out whether we like each other or not. And I like you a lot. I just want you to know that. I slept very well last night thinking about this whole group of people who've taken time this weekend to get together and of all things to listen to me as I have had some things to say, and more importantly to meet each other. I think that's a wonderful part of the Christian life. You know, this communication stuff is sometimes a little complicated. You can think you're connecting, but you're not. Those of you who speak and teach know the experience of thinking you have come through and only to find out later they didn't get what you were trying to say. A man was given the assignment to speak at a gathering of Alcoholics Anonymous group, and he had never in his life tasted a drop of liquor. And so he came thinking, what I'll do is use an object lesson, because I know some of these people still haven't gotten around the corner in their problem. And so he brought a big jug of fresh, clear water, set it on the table, and he bought a big jug of alcohol. And he stood up to speak, and he said, I want to start by showing you folks something. And he dropped a worm that he had in his pocket in the water, and it swam around and came back up the top, and he pulled it back up. He says, now watch. This is alcohol. He dropped it in the alcohol, and it began to disintegrate before it ever got to the bottom. Boy, guilt just swept over everybody there. And he said, now, what'd you learn from that? Guy way in the back said, I learned that if you drink alcohol, you never have worms. You know, you think you're getting across your point and miss it altogether. I really hope you're getting what I'm trying to say. Our friend Ron Blue, who is the owner of the Ronald Blue Financial Planning Organization, wonderful guy, is on our board at Insight and a longtime friend, was born and raised in Lafayette, Indiana. And he's now living in Atlanta, where there is also a Lafayette, but they pronounce it Lafayette. And it drives him crazy that all of his kids say Lafayette rather than Lafayette. And he is aggravated about it as the kids were growing up, and he would continue to drill them on Lafayette only to hear them refer to Lafayette, Georgia. And so one year he took all the kids back to his homestead, and he was going to really drill this into their minds. Once they got over the state line, he's going to convince them that they've been pronouncing it wrong all their lives. So they just get into Indiana, and they pull into a Burger King place where they're going to get a Coke and a hamburger, and he sits down, and as soon as they get served, he tells the waitress, wait a minute, before you leave, they had just gotten into this hometown of his. He said, I want you to tell my kids where we are, okay? And you pronounce it very slowly. She said, really? He said, yeah. She said, okay, Burger King. It's amazing. You think you're getting across your stuff, and they're not getting it, you know? Well, how can you not get it when we talk about things like family and the importance of kids and grandkids and wife and husband and parents and grandparents? I think you got it. I think you took the quiz with us and you understood when we were through that we're all in this together. It's not a perfect family represented in our midst. Not a perfect family on the faculty or the administration at Dallas Seminary. Not a perfect family in your church. So if you picked up incorrectly that we were suggesting you need to be perfect before you're accepted, you missed the point. And I needed to have said that first time we were together yesterday morning. Last evening we talked about ministry. And again, there's no such thing as a perfect ministry. We have a perfect standard, but there is no such thing as a perfect life or perfect minister. And by the way, about 10:15 it is, and some of your places of worship are engaged in that right now. And I hope you haven't forgotten to pray for that one who's ministering today and those who are listening and singing and serving, because they're involved in the very thing we talked about last night. Now today is a concept, my talk today is a concept that is a little bit complex, and it is easy to use words that I think are going to communicate, but I think without an illustration or a story, we'll miss much of what I'm wanting to say. So it occurred to me a good place to begin before we get to that Old Testament illustration is to look in the New Testament at Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, which is one of those grand chapters on living the Christian life correctly. I just want to read a number of the verses from here and let you get the flow of life as Christ loves for us to live it once we have him in our hearts. Beginning at verse 2, and I'll choose excerpts from the passage to save a little time. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died. That's a reference to positional truth. Because you are in Christ, you with him have died. And therefore your life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, verse 5, here's the way to live. And there's a series of commands. One is consider. And since you've been hidden with Christ in God, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. Verse 8. Put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Another command, do not lie. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Now, verse 12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, another command, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, another command, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The end of the verse, and be thankful, another command. Still another. Let the word of Christ dwell richly. Let it richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. At this point, it's almost as if Paul realizes this list could go on and on and on and on and on and on and on. So he sums it up twice, first in verse 17 and then in verse 23. Look at how he does it, 17. And whatever you do, that's the whole spectrum of your conscious life. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. 23. Whatever you do,
do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Wow. Now, when I read that, I feel like saying, oh, man, that there is no part of my conscious life that isn't under this all-seeing eye of my Father, who wants my very best at every point. Whatever you do, when you're at your work, when you're carrying out your responsibilities, when you're paying your bills, as you're carrying out that responsibility, when you're dealing with your mate, your family members, when you are responding to pressures, when you are planning your future, when you are setting things in motion, when you are entertaining, when the entertaining is over, when you are with the public, when you are all alone with your thoughts. Whatever you do, wherever you do it, in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's a matter of integrity. Integrity. I want to talk about that. It's one of the things I really believe in. I heard about it first from my father from my earliest years while growing up. Before I even knew what the word meant, he talked about it. He and I were never really close. One of my great disappointments in life is that we were not closer. My father married my mother while he was much older than she, 15 years older than she. And so all the time I knew my dad, he always seemed much older. And we never played ball. He never came to games that I was in, never came to, plays that I was a part of or band performances or that he worked. But the point I want to make here is that he really drilled into my mind, into my life, the value of integrity. Integrity. When the Lord chose David, he took him from the sheep, from following the little ewes with suckling lambs, Psalm 78:70. He took him from suckling lambs, from following those ewes, great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So David fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them with the skillfulness of his hand. There's a wonderful word picture there. The point is, David learned among the sheep how to operate as a king among God's people. As he was faithful with the little lambs, so he would be faithful with the people of God. And he never forgot his roots. He always realized that he had come from that humble setting. He was a man of integrity. What is integrity? Let me read a definition and then read a bunch of verses from the scriptures on this. Integrity is an unimpaired condition, soundness. It is adherence to a code of moral values. It is the quality or state of being complete, undivided. Synonyms, honesty, unity. It is an absence of duplicity and hypocrisy. Integrity includes being financially accountable, personally reliable, privately innocent of impure motives and improper conduct. One with integrity, writes one author, will not manipulate others or use his or her position for personal aggrandizement, will sustain a servant's heart, will answer the hard questions asked by those who have earned the right to be close. It evidences itself in ethical soundness, intellectual veracity, and moral excellence. Louis Adamic writes, "There is a certain blend of courage, integrity, character, and principle which has no satisfactory dictionary name, but has been called different things at different times in different countries. Our American name for it is guts." I like that quote. It's having the guts to tell the truth, to face the truth, to admit the truth. There is no such thing as partial integrity. The IRS received this letter. "I haven't been able to sleep because last year when I filled out my income tax report, I deliberately misrepresented my income. I am enclosing a check for $150. And if I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest." It doesn't work like that. Listen to several verses without turning to them. I think just hearing them will help rather than trying to find each one. God told Solomon, "As for you, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, I will establish your royal throne." 1 Kings 9, 4 and 5. David responded to the Lord in a time of prayer, "I know, my God, that you test the heart and you are pleased with integrity." 1 Chronicles 29, 17. Joab, answering Bildad the Shuhite, one of the counselors, so-called, who confronted Job, Job's answer to him in one of the chapters of his book, "As long as I have life within me, the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, my tongue will utter no deceit till I die. I will not deny my integrity. I will maintain my righteousness and never let go of it. My conscience will not reproach me as long as I live." Job 27, 3 through 6. The psalmist, "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High." Psalm 7, verse 8. Later, the psalmist prayed, "Guard my life and rescue me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness protect me." Psalm 25, 20 and 21. I came across another that I just loved. Psalm 26. "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. I have walked in thy truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity." Psalm 26, 1 through 4, and verse 11. Just a couple more. "The man of integrity walks securely, but he who takes crooked paths will be found out." Proverbs 10, verse 9. "The integrity of the upright guides them, but the unfaithful are destroyed by their duplicity." Proverbs 11, 3. Finally, "Bloodthirsty men hate a man of integrity and seek to kill the upright." Proverbs 29, 10. When I went through my concordance and found those verses recently, I was really both surprised at how specific God's word is in that particular subject, and secondly, I was comforted. There is a comfort in walking in integrity. There's nothing you have to fear. Someone asked Mark Twain the difference between a liar and one who tells the truth. His quip was, "Liar has to have a better memory." You don't have to remember what you said yesterday if you told the truth yesterday. You just tell it again today. But once you start that path of lying, you have to track that baby all the way back to where you dropped that anchor. And you got to keep it fixed, because you'll lie again to fix that one. And then you'll have to remember both lies and justify them the third time you come back to a similar subject where they're applied. And then you're going to run out of soup. It's just simpler to live with integrity. And if you never have, to start today in doing so. Now, do I need to tell you this? I don't think so, because you're all wise in this world. We don't live in a world like this. You don't work in a world like that. I don't even know where most of you work, but I know you don't work in a realm of integrity. I know there are colleagues of yours who don't. I know that if you are in a large corporation, it is probably not a corporation of uncompromising integrity. Some of you are in professions where there are gray areas that no one talks about. You roll your eyes, look the other way, and go on about your business. Tell you a book I read back in 1991, which if you have not looked at, would be worth your time. It's called The Day America Told the Truth by Peter Kim and James Patterson. The Day America Told the Truth. It's a little embarrassing because it tells the truth about us. They sent out a vast questionnaire promising anonymity to all people who would respond. The responses were sent to that post office box where these two authors were doing their work, and they gathered this enormous amount of information connected to no person's name or location. They were just all Americans. They asked hard questions. Just a quick sampling. They found only 13% of Americans see all 10 commandments as binding and relevant. They found that no less than 91% of Americans lie regularly, both at work and in their homes. In answer to the question, whom have you lied to regularly, the statistics included 86% lie to their parents, 75% to their friends. Another one. Most Americans workers admitted to goofing off for an average of 7 hours. That's almost a whole work day per week. And half of our workforce admits they regularly call in sick when they feel perfectly well. There was one particular question on the survey that put a chill down my back. What are you willing to do for $10 million? 25% said they would abandon their families. 23% said they would become a prostitute for a week. 7% would murder a stranger. I look just like you look right now when I read that. Could not believe it. That's 7 out of every 100. That's 70 out of every room full of 1,000 strangers. 70 of them would consider killing someone in the group for $10 million. The chaplain of the Kansas Senate, Fred Holloman, prayed, "Omniscient Father, help us to know who is telling the truth. One side tells us one thing, the other side just the opposite. And if neither side is telling the truth, we would like to know that too. And if each side is telling half the truth, give us the wisdom to put the right halves together. In Jesus' name, amen." On July 15, 1993, or in the 1993 Boardroom Reports, a magazine, Peter Levine writes, "When the Port Authority of New York and New Jersey ran a help-wanted ad for electricians with expertise in using Sontag connectors, it got 170 responses, even though there is no such thing as Sontag connectors. The authority ran the ad to find out how many applicants falsify resumes. Now, I have a feeling some of you are rationalizing around some of this, thinking, well, thank God I'm a Christian. Christians don't do that. So there's another book that I want to suggest you get a hold of, written by a son of one of our professors, William Hendricks and Doug Sherman, Keeping Your Ethical Edge Sharp, a 1990 publication. They came to the conclusion, and this is tough to read to you, quote, "The general ethical conduct of Christians varies only slightly from non-Christians." It was their observation, sadly, that believers are almost as likely to falsify income tax returns, commit plagiarism, bribe to obtain a building permit, ignore construction specifications, shift blame onto someone else, illegally copy a computer program, steal from the workplace, selectively obey the laws. That's why I'm talking about it today. Colossians says what it does. Whatever you do, so it applies to you and me wherever we are. Whatever you do. One of my deepest convictions I pass along to every couple I marry. And I have married hundreds of couples over these 30 plus years. Hundreds of them. Tell each other the truth. Talk truth. Don't hide anything. Tell the truth. It sounds so simple. Chances are good that in the brief period of time since you arrived, in one of your conversations with someone, you didn't really tell the truth. It wasn't that you deliberately planned to lie. It's just that there is this pervasive spirit of rationalization over us, almost like a smog that's invisible, that allows us the freedom in our minds to get by with half-truths. We don't quite say it straight. I tell couples that I marry, the problem you see is that throughout courtship, you've been lying to each other. They look at me like, how could you say that? I said, well, let me give you an example. Here's a guy that loves to fish, and he's dating this gal that's dying to marry him. And so he says to her, why don't you go fishing with me? No, I'd love it. She hates fishing, but she says, I'd love it. I'll come by at 4. Have the sandwiches ready. Right. And so she gets up, makes sandwiches in her sleep, puts it all together. He shows up in his pickup. They take off. She hates it. She says, boy, isn't this fun? Oh, she says, this is great. This is terrific. She's lying. And then they get married. And he says, let's go fishing. She says, you out of your mind or what? She loves a symphony. He hates it. But she wants to go to the symphony. I'd love it. He lies. So they go to the symphony. He fights off sleep. And she's loving it. And he's saying, this is great. This is wonderful. Great cello. Beautiful music. And then they get married. And she wants to go to the symphony. But he's lied to her. So marriage is a way of working through all the courtship lies so you can get back to even keel and live together for the rest of your life. And some can't do it. See how simple it is? We have fun with it, but it becomes terribly non-humorous when a marriage breaks up because one or both have lied so much to each other. Well, One of my great concerns in graduating men and women from the seminary is that we not graduate liars. Sorry if that hits you the wrong way. It's a pretty crass way to put it, but I'm a pretty crass kind of a guy on stuff like this. I don't have any tolerance with lying. I am on occasion rebuked in my spirit for softening something more than it should be softened. It gets terribly close to a lie. I've had to go back and say to an individual, you know what, I acted like that was okay. It really isn't. I really have to tell you that I don't agree with that. And on and on. Integrity. Do you really tell the truth? Have you really told your sons and daughters-in-law the truth? We've talked about family, haven't said much about in-laws. In-laws are, that's another subject that could take some time. How you treat your children's, now grown children's, mates. If the truth would be known by everybody here, some would be really ashamed. Perhaps. Cynthia and I have really had to deal with this in our own lives. Some of our in-law, sons or daughters, in-law, are easier to love than others. I'm not trying to be offensive, I'm trying to be honest. Some are easier to love. And others are not. But they're not our choice, they're our children's choices. So it's our job to support them. The illustrations could go on and on. For the final little bit of time I have, go back to Daniel chapter 6, will you? Daniel 6. It's a great story. And then I want to close with reasons why it's worth it all, okay? Because I think we need a little hope in a subject like this. What the benefits are of living this authentically. I'm going to use the NIV here. It seems to read a little easier, though normally I would use the NASB. Daniel 5:31. Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Okay, now track the story. Listen carefully. We have a new king. He begins at age 62. So it pleases this new king, Darius, to appoint 120 satraps. Let's call them superintendents. We don't know what satraps. We don't have that word today. So let's use superintendents. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 superintendents to rule throughout the kingdom. With these administrators over them, one of whom, I'm sorry, it pleased Darius to appoint 120 superintendents to rule throughout the kingdom with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. So you got it? Got the king. We've got three administrators, Daniel and no name and no name, and then 120 superintendents who answer to the administrators who in turn answer to the king. The purpose is to watch out for the revenue because the king would be ripped off. As taxes would begin to flow, revenue would begin to come in. There would have to be the accounting of those financial matters all the way up through these administrators and finally to the king. And he chose people he felt he could trust. Okay, Daniel is one of the three administrators. The superintendents were made accountable to them so the king might not suffer loss. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the superintendents by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. I love the way the NASB renders this. Daniel possessed an extraordinary spirit. I love that description of Daniel. I love extraordinary spirits. We saw one this morning who was responsible for the camp. That human cheerleader who almost had all of us out of our chair going hip hip hooray. Or TBRM, you know, DTS. He even had three acrostics for DTS. I mean, the guy's got you on the edge of your chair. He's got an extraordinary spirit. Daniel has an extraordinary spirit. He is a man the king noticed. What a great attitude. What a terrific response. What care. What ability. What commitment. What enthusiasm. What integrity. It's all part of this great spirit. And so the king says, I need to promote him to the prime ministership. I'll get someone else to be an administrator, but I'm going to have Daniel work right under me, and then we'll have the three, and then we'll have the 120. Okay? He's going to promote Daniel. Now, you in the workplace know that when one of the group is promoted over the others don't go, that's great, wonderful, one of our peers got promoted and I didn't. Terrific. People don't do that. And they didn't do that back in those days. Look. Verse 4. At this, the administrators and the superintendents tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Wow. Got the picture? They hired 60 Minutes to come in and take pictures of Daniel, to check his files, to talk to those who didn't like him. They investigated, they tailed him, they spied on him, they looked through windows and keyholes. They did all that they could to find some area of corruption, some tax evasion, some little under the table, a little favor he did here, a little extra he took there, a little perk he didn't have coming, but he claimed. They couldn't find a thing. Frankly, I am incredibly impressed with this man. Don't answer out loud. How many people do you know could hold up under that kind of white heat? Burning into their private life. There's no hanky-panky. There's no affair. There's no inappropriate word. Nobody found anything that they could find against Daniel in government affairs. You know what? When you are promoted, as Daniel had been, to an administrator, you are given more and more freedom. The higher the responsibility, or the greater the responsibility, the higher the position, the more the trust, the more the privacy. You're given the key to the penthouse. And nobody checks on you till 2 days later when you have to do what you're supposed to do. In those 2 days, you're on your own. You're given a credit card. You can use it. And you're trusted not to misuse it. You're given responsibility of travel, and with it, expense account. And you're trusted not to fudge or add to it. It's a matter of integrity. No one's looking, and maybe no one would ever find out. But integrity says, well, I can't take advantage of this. Daniel was that kind of person. And by the way, with that comes a sense of notoriety and even, in many cases, popularity. Now, you in the workplace know that when one of the group is promoted over the others don't go, that's great, wonderful, one of our peers got promoted and I didn't. Terrific. People don't do that. And they didn't do that back in those days. Look. Verse 4. At this, the administrators and the superintendents tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Wow. Got the picture? They hired 60 Minutes come in and take pictures of Daniel, to check his files, to talk to those who didn't like him. They investigated, they tailed him, they spied on him, they looked through windows and keyholes, they did all that they could to find some area of corruption, some tax evasion, some little under the table, a little favor he did here, a little extra he took there, a little perk he didn't have coming, but he claimed. They couldn't find a thing. Frankly, I am incredibly impressed with this man. Don't answer out loud. How many people do you know could hold up under that kind of white heat, burning into their private life? There's no hanky-panky. There's no affair. There's no inappropriate word. Nobody found anything that they could find against Daniel in government affairs. You know what? When you are promoted, as Daniel had been, to an administrator, you are given more and more freedom. The higher the responsibility, or the greater the responsibility, the higher the position, the more the trust, the more the privacy. You're given the key to the penthouse. And nobody checks on you till 2 days later when you have to do what you're supposed to do. In those 2 days, you're on your own. You're given a credit card. You can use it. And you're trusted not to misuse it. You're given responsibility of travel, and with it, expense account. And you're trusted not to fudge or add to it. It's a matter of integrity. No one's looking, and maybe no one would ever find out. But integrity says, well, I can't take advantage of this. Daniel was that kind of person. And by the way, with that comes a sense of notoriety, and even in many cases, popularity. Popularity is not all it's cracked up to be. The young don't know that, so they hope for the day when they will become celebrities or famous. I mean, look at some of the athletes who have come from a college barely able to put food on the table, and they step into the professional ranks, and boy, they're making $17 million a year. Don't tell me you haven't talked about that. Every family talks about that. You know, I was driving here with Tommy Maxwell, who was all everything, and I said to Tommy, boy, you got a Super Bowl ring. He said, yeah. He said, I tell you the truth, we played back when the average salary was $30,000 a year. Said, we really gave thought to playing again when we turned 43 and 44. Thought we'd get back in shape. I mean, with that incredible salary, incredible popularity, ask kids today who their heroes are. They'll name those athletes one after another. It isn't all it's cracked up to be. Lee Trevino tells a funny story. He said he was on about the 17th hole, and some guy broke through the tape and ran up to him and says, oh, Mr. Trevino, quick, before somebody comes, would you just sign this for me? He said, well, it's a $5 bill. He said, oh, no, I don't have any other paper. Just sign the $5 bill. He said, okay. He said, the guy with the guts enough to run out on the green, I'd sign it. So he signed Lee Trevino. He gave the guy money, and he said, when they finished the game and they went to the clubhouse and he bought a round of drinks for the foursome, the change that he got back included the $5 bill from the guy that had gone. I mean, you think it's a big deal until somebody uses the money you signed for change. I mean, really, it's not all that big deal. And Daniel never got impressed with his role or responsibility. Didn't change anything. When you have integrity, your position doesn't change and alter it at all. You have integrity as a private. You have integrity as a captain. You have integrity as a general. You have integrity as a student. You have integrity as a teacher. You have integrity as a president. You have integrity as a workman. You have integrity as a middle management. You have integrity as an owner. Integrity doesn't change. If you don't have it in those other levels, you won't have it when you're promoted. Promotion never gave anyone integrity. Promotion tests integrity. So they couldn't find anything. Finally, verse 5, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." Isn't that a statement? Wouldn't that be great if it were said of every one of us? You know, we did an investigation and we've been at it for 3 weeks. We can't find a thing. The only thing we can find against him is that he prays to his God. So they set up a plan where Darius announced this edict and he signed it blindly, saying, "If you pray to anyone but me and honor anyone but me, you're going to be cast into a den of lions." That's why he went to the lion's den. Not for doing something wrong, but for doing something right. I didn't know that till I was a teenager. I remember seeing all of these pictures in all these Sunday school rooms of Daniel in the lion's den, thinking, what in the world did the guy do that's so bad? They threw him in with the lions. I was a pretty bad kid in Sunday school, and I wondered about if that was ever going to happen again. And I found out he was in there, and they never touched him because he had done something right. McGee is right, Vernon McGee. The reason they didn't eat him is because he was three-fourths backbone and the rest gristle. I mean, the guy has got, he's got guts. And he says, "You throw me in the lion's den, throw me in the lion's den. I got to die for my integrity. I'll die for it." He's not threatened. Verse 10, "Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem 3 times a day, got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before." You've seen that, haven't you? The threat against his life did not keep him from believing in what he had believed in all through his life. There is no degree of integrity. Doesn't apply one place but not another. John Gardner, in his wonderful book Excellence, writes, "The society which scorns excellence in plumbing because plumbing is a humble activity and tolerates shoddiness in philosophy because it is an exalted activity will have neither good plumbing nor good philosophy. Neither its pipes nor its theories will hold water." What are the rewards of living like this? Why do I want to go to the trouble of maintaining my integrity? Let me give you something to chew on the way home. Some of the rewards that accompany a life of integrity: one, the sustained cultivation of character. By sustaining this commitment to integrity, you sustain the cultivation of character. Second on the list, I have put the continued relief of a clear conscience. Isn't a clear conscience a wonderful thing? You sleep better. You play harder. You live freely. You're not afraid when the phone rings or when the newspaper wants to do an article. You're not afraid. The continued relief of a clear conscience. Three, the personal delight of intimacy with God. Kent Hughes, in his wonderful book, Disciplines of a Godly Man — every man in here ought to read that book, The Disciplines of a Godly Man by Kent Hughes — writes, "A transparent, honest soul is a haven for the Spirit of God." Number four, the priceless inheritance of a lingering legacy. Your kids don't have to live with a red face when the truth comes out after you die. General Norman Schwarzkopf, in a television interview with Barbara Walters, March 15, 1991, says, "It doesn't take a hero to order men into battle. takes a hero to be one of those men who goes into battle. If you are on the ordering side of getting people into battle, remember, you too are engaged, and you prove your mettle by staying in that battle as well. If I could borrow from Schwarzkopf, it doesn't take authenticity to talk about being a mentor. It takes authenticity to be a mentor, which brings me to my next point. Another reward is the rare privilege of remaining a mentor. If you have ever followed a leader, a teacher, a pastor who fell, you know better than anyone in the room the horrible ache that accompanies the realization that you believed in a person in vain. When you walk in integrity, you enjoy the rare privilege of remaining a mentor. You're not going to let the person down who has believed in you. Now, the last I would list is the crowning reward of ending well. Proverbs 28:1, the wicked flees though no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. One of the most penetrating books I read during the 1980s was a book by Leo Rangel, a psychiatrist in Northern California, entitled The Mind of Watergate. Subtitle, Compromise with Integrity, or The Compromise of Integrity. Rangel made a lengthy study of the mind of Richard Nixon. In his book, which is a searching study of erosion that happens among individuals in leadership when given enormous amounts of freedom and lacking character to start with, included in the book is a conversation, which I have made a note of as my concluding illustration. It is a transcript of a verbal investigation between Senator Baker and Herbert Porter. This question-answer dialogue sets forth a basic issue worth pursuing. Here's the segment of the account exactly as it transpired during the Watergate investigation. Baker: did you ever have any qualms about what you were doing? I'm probing into your state of mind, Mr. Porter. Porter, uncomfortably: I was not the one to stand up in a meeting and say that this should be stopped. I mean, I kind of drifted along. Questioning continued. Baker: at any time did you ever think of saying, I do not think this is quite right. This is not the way it ought to be. Did you ever think of that? Yes, I did. Baker: what did you do about it? I did not do anything. Why didn't you? After evidence of much inner thought on his face, Porter answered, in all honesty, probably because of the fear of group pressure that would ensue of not being a team player. If you have to compromise to be on the team you're playing on, you're on the wrong team. I'm so grateful I'm not on the wrong team. Some of you are in a jam right now, maybe just one of you. You've heard enough to realize that this thing has gotten out of hand, and if it continues, you may very well be facing a very embarrassing situation. I don't know you well enough to know anybody. I hope it applies to nobody here, but I have a feeling it does. I've never spoken to a group on it where it didn't. You are much too involved. You handle too much responsibility for it not to speak to you in some area. It speaks to me. So I would suggest between now and tomorrow morning, the beginning of a new work week, that you really think deeply about what God would have you do. Change. Admit. Address. So that integrity does not any longer remain a subject in Scripture. That's a nice theory, good things for seminarians to talk about, but it suddenly becomes something that you personally must come to terms with. Let's pray. As always, Father, our model really is not Daniel. Our model is really not David. Our model is not some senator. Our model is not even the great apostle Paul, though we have listened to the words of all these individuals. Our model is not some statesman living today or in yesteryear, or for that matter, our parents, our mentor. The classic model is Christ our Lord. Who knew no sin, but bore sin for us. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Who lived the perfect life and died the perfect death, leaving us the perfect solution to this age-old battle with sin. So we turn to him for direction, for forgiveness, for our example, and we ask you to help us all in this journey, this pilgrimage from earth to heaven, to come to terms with things that need to be addressed in our individual lives, that we might leave a lingering legacy of greatness and encouragement.